I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22, the passage we read from a little earlier, to the words of verse 2 of this chapter. I want to come back to this passage tonight again. Really, what I want to do is break my message this morning and tonight. It's really one message. I'm going to preach it over two services under the general theme, contemplating Calvary. This is our communion day, and it's the time when we come around the Lord's table, and therefore it's important that we concentrate our thoughts on that particular theme. And I want to do that this morning and again tonight from these words in Genesis chapter 22. Taking verse 2 this morning as our text, the Lord speaks to Abraham and said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Contemplating Calvary. And I trust that God will write his word on our hearts this morning. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Let's pray that God speaks to us today. Coming around the Lord's table ought never to be viewed as just a ceremony, just a ritual. It ought to be viewed as an opportunity when we can contemplate Calvary, and we ought to contemplate Calvary and be drawn out after the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's pray to that end. Let's pray that God speaks to our hearts, gives us solemnity in our souls and joy in our hearts as well, as we ponder these things today. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt still our hearts now before thee. We thank thee for bringing us here today. We pray, our God, that every distraction, every distracting thought may be put away. And Lord, today that thou wilt draw our minds and draw our hearts out after thee. How often, Lord, the things of this world and the things of time and sense and truth, and we lose sight of Christ. We begin to follow afar off, and our hearts grow cold, and we lose the wonder of Calvary. Lord, today we pray that we might see the wonder of that glorious work that Christ accomplished. And Lord, as we ponder Christ and ponder Calvary, that this day our heart would burn within us. Put thy word into my mouth, Lord, I pray. I pray now that thou wilt speak to me and speak through me. That, Lord, thy word will be a living word to every heart. To those who are not saved, Lord, speak to them today, that they might see for the very first time the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for sinners. Lord, answer prayer. Put thy hand upon us now, we pray. Fill me with thy spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The conversion of Abraham stands as a tremendous example of the mighty saving power of God in the life of a sinner. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees, and his early life was spent in the dark and devilish idolatry of that place. The people of Ur, according to historians, were infamous for their worship of the sun and the moon. Their religion revolved around false temples, false worship, false prayers, false rites, false ceremonies, and false priests. There was nothing soundly spiritual. There was nothing morally good about that idolatrous behavior of those people. And in his early years, Abraham was a willing participant in all of that worthless activity. The man knew nothing else. He was ignorant of the true God. His heart was darkened. And he had no appetite, no desire for true godliness. Like all men, Abraham fell under the statement of Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in his spiritual deadness, Abraham had no knowledge, no saving knowledge of the true and living God. But then God powerfully and graciously intervened in his life. Acts chapter 7 verse 2 records the defining moment in Abraham's existence, in his experience, when it says there, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And those words in Acts 7 verse 2 record the moment of this man's salvation. God revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed his power. He revealed his glory. He revealed his will. He revealed his salvation. When it says that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham, it means that God revealed himself to this man. And when Abraham saw the Lord, his life was never the same again. In the twinkling of an eye, as it is with every case of regeneration, in the twinkling of an eye, this man was brought from being a pagan idolater into a pilgrim willing to love and serve the Lord. God had chosen him. God had called him. God had converted him. And God had changed him. And from that moment, Abraham experienced a new life. He was now a child of God, born from above, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a man with a new heart, and a man with a new life. Abraham, to take the language of the New Testament, Abraham had been born again. He believed God, and he was justified. I want just to stop there for a moment to make this point, that Abraham was a pagan man, living in a pagan country, ignorant in his false religion. He was a man who was on his way to hell because of his pagan life. But God appeared to him and delivered him from that soul-destroying paganism. And believer, if ever there was a proof that God is able to save a soul, it is here. Sometimes we feel that there are souls and they are just too hard for the Lord to save. Sometimes they think that they are too entrenched in their false religion. They are too willing to go on in the ways of sin. They're too happy to be spiritually blind. They're too content to be spiritually concerned. And therefore we begin to imagine that they will not and they cannot be saved. Is that true? Are there souls that are too hard for the Lord to save? No, because I read in this account and I read in the Word of God that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And if pagan Abraham could be suddenly and powerfully transformed by the saving grace of God, then listen, there's not a sinner too hard to be saved. So let's be encouraged here. Let's be encouraged as we pray for souls that God is able to appear to sinners as he did to Abraham. He is able to reveal himself in a saving way and lift that soul out of its sin and save that sinner for time and for eternity. That's what God did with Abraham. And his conversion marked a mighty turning point in his life. But of course, that was not the end. In many ways, it was just the beginning. For as this man grew in grace and in the knowledge of his Savior, his life showed every evidence of spiritual maturity. I haven't time this morning to retrace the entire experience of this man, but you'll know that Abraham was a man noted for his submission to God. When God saved him, he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he told him to journey to a land that God would show him. Now, Abraham did not know where that land was. He did not know what the future held for him. He did not know the intimate details of God's plan for his life. But God called him. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, I read these words. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. Now think about that. Here's a man and he's been saved by God's grace. He has now been called by God to leave where he is and go to a place that God would show him. And Abraham, by faith, goes, not knowing where he's going. Here's a man who simply trusted God. His obedience was not perfect throughout his life. But for all of that, he had an obedient and willing heart, willing to go where God would lead him. I discovered also that Abraham was a man not only noted for his submission, He was noted for his supplication. If you read his life, you discover that as he journeyed in that land of promise, he was very careful in his worship of God. In fact, very often you'll find that wherever Abraham went, he built an altar. And he began to call upon the name of the Lord there. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of worship. Abraham did not dare take one step without God's aid. He was careful in his devotion. And altar after altar after altar paid tribute to the fact that here's a man of worship and a man of prayer, a man of supplication. He was also a man of separation. The chapters which outline Abraham's life also outline the life of his nephew Lot. The Lot was a foolish man. He was just, he was righteous, he was a saved man, but he failed miserably in regard to his separation. He went down and lived in the city of Sodom, you remember, whereas Abraham was different. And when Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and eventually moved himself and his family into Sodom, Abraham stayed on the plains of Mamre. And it was there, while he was a separated man, that he was most useful in the advancement and the cause of his God and Savior. Abraham's a man of separation. And it's unquestionable, as you examine his life, that this man was a faithful follower, a devout pilgrim, a godly believer, a steadfast Christian, a determined man of God. It's no surprise, therefore, that he is known as the friend of God and the father of the faithful. Abraham had many, many remarkable experiences with God. I think Genesis chapter 22 records the most remarkable experience of all. Now, I've mentioned that Abraham was a man of devotion, a man of faith, a man of obedience. And in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, God tested all those aspects of Abraham's life. Look at what verse 1 says. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And then he goes on to tell him to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain that God would show him. The word tempt there in verse 1 literally means to test. And what God was doing here in Genesis 22, he was testing Abraham's faith. He was testing Abraham's love. Did he love Isaac more than he loved the Lord? He was testing Abraham's obedience. Would this man really go the whole way with God? He tested him in those three aspects of his life. And in every case, Abraham passed the test. Genesis 22 outlines this man of God going to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. But what unfolded that day signifies something far more important. It signifies something far more far-reaching and something far more significant than a test for Abraham and his son. Because what happened that day on Mount Moriah prefigures the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. As God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, so he himself offered his only begotten son on Mount Calvary. And therefore, if I look at these verses this morning and come to Genesis chapter 22, I can do nothing else but contemplate what took place on that green hill far away outside the city wall. Genesis 22 causes us surely to contemplate Calvary and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we come around this communion day, that's what I want to do. I want us to contemplate Calvary as we look at Genesis chapter 22. Notice with me first of all, and I'll deal with the first point of this morning. I want you to notice first of all the appointment of the sacrifice. the appointment of the sacrifice. This event in Genesis 22 must never be viewed as if it was some haphazard or disorderly or ill-conceived event in Abraham's life. What took place that day was not man's idea. It was not man's plan. It was not a scheme or a strategy drawn up by members of society. Rather, from the very beginning, it was the result of a predetermined plan and counsel of God. It was God Himself who ordered this event, and by doing so, He was presenting a type of what was going to happen hundreds of years later outside Jerusalem. Genesis 22 was not an accident. And neither was Calvary. The death of Christ on that center cross was not a mishap that could or should have been avoided. The death of Christ on Calvary was not an unfortunate turn of events that left God defeated and deflated in His plan for this world. The sacrifice of Calvary was by divine appointment. I think of Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, a verse that makes that abundantly clear. Christ had been taken by wicked men, He had been crucified, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was not something that had happened by accident or something that had taken God unawares. Just as God called Abraham to go and sacrifice His son, so He determined that greatest sacrifice of all would be made on that center tree. Now with that thought in mind, notice the person of the sacrifice. When God spoke to Abraham and commanded him to sacrifice His son, He described Isaac in a very precise and a very particular way. Look at verse 2. He says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Now all of those phrases, when He says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest," all of those phrases were designed to indicate just how special, how loved, how precious Isaac was to his father. Remember, Isaac was the son who was the heir of all that Abraham had. He was the son who was loved more than any other in Abraham's household. He was the son who occupied a very special place in Abraham's heart. He was the son upon whom so much rested for the future. He was the son who brought the greatest delight to his father's life and in his father's home. But even more importantly than that, Isaac was the son whom God had promised to give. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, God covenanted to give Abraham two things. He promised to give him a country, and He promised to give him a child. He promised to give him a son. And that promise is repeated in Genesis 17 and verse 7. Isaac was the promised son. In fact, when you look at Genesis 17 and verse 7, it's not improper to say that Isaac was the promised seed. Because He speaks there, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." Isaac was the promised seed, the son that God had covenanted to give him. And yet this same Isaac is identified as the one who would be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. In other words, Abraham was to take his son, his only son, his promised son, his beloved son, his special son, his covenanted seed. He was to take him and he was to put him to death. Note how God puts it in verse 2. And notice the italics in the verse. He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac." The second reference to son there is in italics. We could leave it out, and you sort of the sense of the verse. He said, "Take now thy son, thine only Isaac." It emphasizes just how special a son he was. And Abraham was to take him and offer him up to God. The promised seed was to be slain. Now, who does that remind you of? Who does that point you to? Believer, that points us directly to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to follow me very carefully here. When God came into the Garden of Eden and spoke to Adam and Eve after their sin in that garden, He also spoke to the devil. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God made this statement. He said, "I will put enmity," He's talking to the devil now, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now right there, at the very beginning of time, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God identifies the seed of the woman. It's the first time in the Bible that the seed is referred to. It's mentioned numerous times after this. But when God speaks of the seed of the woman, He's obviously speaking of a unique person who would involve and be engaged in a unique work, because the seed of the woman was going to bruise the serpent's head. And that reference to the seed of the woman is a reference to Jesus Christ. I haven't time to trace that thought right through this morning, but you'll find reference to the seed mentioned in Genesis chapter 9 in regard to Noah. And there you have an identity there of the seed again. In Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 26, Genesis 49, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And every time the word seed is mentioned there in regard to a person, further details are given. Further information is provided. And the seed of the woman and those other references I've mentioned point us to Christ. And just as Abraham was to take Isaac, who was the promised seed, and offer him unto God as a sacrifice, so God appointed that His only Son, the promised seed, would be offered as a sacrifice on Calvary. God appointed that His Son, the one whom He loved from all eternity, the one in whom He delighted, His beloved Son, His blessed Son, His beautiful Son, God appointed that Jesus Christ, the seed, promised as the Savior of men, would be slain as a sacrifice for sin. Calvary involved the death of God's only begotten Son. Believer, I want you to think on that. It wasn't an angel who died for us. It wasn't one of the seraphim or one of the cherubim who laid down His life on the cross. It wasn't a leader among men. It was Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the only begotten Son of God. And in eternity past, God foreordained that His Son, His blessed Son, would be the sacrifice for our sin. There's only one sacrifice for sin. There's only one Savior, only one seed, one Christ. And Jesus Christ was slain for us on that center tree. The person of the sacrifice, the promised seed. Notice the place of the sacrifice. God had a definite mountain for Abraham to go to. Look at verse 2 of the chapter. He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The same mountain is described in verse 14 of the chapter as the Mount of the Lord. In other words, God Himself designated the place of the sacrifice. I think it's interesting when you look at the chapter very carefully that phrase, the place, is mentioned three times. In verse 3, it says that they traveled together and went on to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, "Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." Verse 9, "And when they came to the place which God had told him of."
there was only one place where Isaac would be taken and offered as the sacrifice. A place that God had set out, a place that God knew of, and God appointed and God revealed to Abraham. You'll notice it was Mount Moriah. The name Moriah means seen of Jehovah or provided by Jehovah. It's made up of the very same Hebrew word. That word Moriah is made up of the very same Hebrew word that's translated in verse 8 by the word provide. It's the very same term. Comes from the very same family of words in the original. It means seen of Jehovah or provided by Jehovah. In other words, right there on Mount Moriah, God would provide Himself an offering. Right there on Mount Moriah, His sacrifice, His lamb would be seen. Isn't that what Abraham said to Isaac in verse 8? Whenever Isaac had asked, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering," or it will be seen there. God will show it. God will reveal it. God will show His sacrifice. It shall be seen in the mount of the Lord. The Lord's Lamb shall be seen there. That's the thrust of there, of those words. And right there on Mount Moriah, God would provide Himself an offering. His sacrifice would be seen. The offering there would be given up. And God would be well pleased with it. What a place. What a place. Even before Abraham set out on that journey, God had a place in His mind. Even before Abraham saddled the asses and took the fire and the wood and the knife and went with his son to that place, even before all of that happened, God had a place appointed for the sacrifice. Was Christ not put to death on a mount? Was Christ not put to death on a hill? The fascinating thing is that Moriah in the Old Testament equates to Calvary in the New. It's one and the same place. Calvary is one of the hills in that range of mountains known as the Moriah, that area. Calvary's right there. Right in the very same place. And way before Christ was ever born in Bethlehem, God had appointed the very place for His crucifixion. There on Calvary, Christ was offered up for the sins of men. Was that an accident? Was there an accident that just happened to be Calvary? Was it just by chance that that's where crucifixions took place? Not at all. This place was set apart by the Lord. It was a place of shame, a place of death, a place of crucifixion. And although men would have chosen Calvary simply because that's where men were put to death, away back in eternity, God had appointed the very place where that would take place. What's significant about Calvary? It's the place where common criminals were put to death. It's a place where the very worst of society, the lowest condemned slaves, were done to death. And this was where Christ was crucified. Why? Why Calvary? Why identified with all of that crucifixion, that death, that shame, that suffering? Why? Because Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He was numbered among the transgressors, and as one bearing that curse, He was put to death on a cruel cross. And He bore that curse for us. Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, was a byword for shame. There Jesus Christ, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The person of the sacrifice, it's the promised seed. The place of the sacrifice, the place called Calvary, the place of a skull. Notice the path to the sacrifice. The journey to this place of suffering, this place of offering, was one that Abraham and Isaac made alone. Now, while verse 3 indicates that they left early in the morning with two servants, when they came to the actual Mount of Moriah, the servants were told to stay while father and son went on alone. Look at verse 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And look at verse 8. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. That's a fascinating statement. There's no mention of Sarah here. There's no further mention of the two young men, the two servants. When they've come to the bottom of that hill, they're left there. There's no mention of spectators. There's no mention of bystanders. There's no mention of people just stumbling upon this scene. No one else was allowed to view that awesome event. The two of them went together. If you mark your Bible, you ought to mark that verse in verse 6, or that phrase in verse 6, and also verse 8. So they went both of them together. No one else, apart from the Father and the Son, no one else was permitted to enter into that transaction that day. No one else was allowed to see what was going to unfold on that mount. Abraham and Isaac were there alone. And what took place? Took place, of course, with God superintending the entire event. But it took place between father and son. And no one else could see. Remember what Isaiah said of Christ in Isaiah 63 and verse 3. He spoke of him treading the winepress alone. A reference to the sufferings of Christ. Gethsemane means winepress. And Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ was born, spoke of Christ treading the winepress alone. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, I discover that Christ has come into Gethsemane with his disciples. He leaves some of them at one place and he takes Peter, James and John a little further on with him. And then he comes to a spot and he tells those three men to stay there. And the Bible says he goes a stone's throw or a stone's cast a little further on. And Christ is alone. He's alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he prays, his sweat comes as great drops of blood, and he prays to his Father. And there in the agony of that garden, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are there alone. And Christ is in that garden, in the agonies of prayer, the very shadow of Calvary. Then I think of what I read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. When Christ goes to Calvary, and from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there is darkness. Midnight at midday. And there, when that darkness comes down over Calvary, the whole scene of Christ on the cross is hidden from view. And only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, for Christ offered himself through the Spirit. Only Father, Son and Spirit knew what was taking place in that darkness. They were alone. Just as Abraham and Isaac on the top of Moriah were alone. So Christ God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were alone on those hours of great transaction when that great work was being done. Peter, that's an awesome truth. This was a work. The work of our salvation, the work of our redemption, the work of our deliverance from sin, the work of Christ paying the price for our sin. This was a work that only the triune God can do. And I want you to ponder that. I want you to ponder God the Father taking His Son as the appointed sacrifice for sin. And there on Calvary, in the darkness of those hours, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it pleased the Lord to put him to grief. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night the Lord passed through. He found the sheep that were lost. I tell you this, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. And we cannot tell because the darkness came down. That's why we opposed the Passion of the Christ film when it was produced a number of years ago, because there was a concentration on the physical sufferings of Christ. And of course, man can never enter into the depths of what took place there on Calvary. Because just as it was Abraham and Isaac alone, so it was God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit alone there in Calvary. The path to the cross. Christ alone in the garden. Christ alone in the governor's palace. Christ alone at Golgotha. Then Christ alone in the grave. And God put him to grief. The person of the sacrifice, the place of the sacrifice, the path to the sacrifice. Notice the promise for the sacrifice. Abraham is a man of great faith. And nowhere is that faith more clearly seen than Genesis 22. I've said already, this was a test of his faith and he passed it. Look at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." I will come again to you. Abraham was sure that he would come again with Isaac. Now that's an act of faith. That's a statement of great faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, I read these words in verse 17 through to 19 of this event in Abraham's life. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting or believing that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Why did Abraham say that to the servants? Why did he say, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you"? We will come again. Why was he able to make that kind of statement? Because Abraham believed the promise. And he believed that though he may kill his son, that God would raise him to life again. That there would be a resurrection on that mount. That's what Abraham believed. That's why he went forth with such tremendous faith in God's promise. God had just promised to make him a blessing through this seed. And Abraham reckoned and accounted in his mind, "Well, if I put him to death, God is bound to raise him again because the promise stands." It was essentially a promise of resurrection. And that's how Abraham acted. His faith was linked to a resurrection. And as those two men went to Moriah, Abraham was sure that God would not permit Isaac to be overcome by death. In fact, Abraham's words in verse 5 indicate a man resting on the promise, we will come again. We will come to you. Didn't God promise to raise Christ again? I haven't time now, the time is gone, to look with you at Psalm 16. But there you'll find a reference, a promise to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right there in the Old Testament. Psalm 16 and verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The word soul that's used in that verse is a Hebrew word that can mean the entire man. It's a general word for the whole man, and sometimes the word that's translated hell in our English version can also be translated, and it is translated this way sometimes, as the word grave in our Authorized version. You could read the verse in that way. "Thou wilt not leave my entire being in the grave." What is that a reference to? It's a reference to the resurrection. Way back there in the book of Psalms, there was a promise. Of course, when God and His Son, God the Father and God the Son, entered into this great covenant of our salvation, the great covenant of grace, God promised that He would raise Christ from the dead. That points me to a victorious Savior, a victorious sacrifice, a sacrifice that's accepted. I'll touch on that tonight. A sacrifice that's sufficient, a sacrifice that is all-powerful, a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. That's what you have here. In Genesis 22, that's what you have in an even greater sense at Calvary. You have the appointment of the sacrifice. Believer, I want you to think of it like this. Our salvation was planned in eternity. Before we were ever born, before this world was ever formed, before we ever appeared on this scene of time, God appointed Christ as our Savior. And what a subject that is. Just to contemplate Calvary in that light. What a subject. What a salvation. But far greater than the subject and far greater than the salvation, what a Savior. What a Savior. That He would leave the ivory palaces. He would come to this world of woe. And He would go the whole way to Calvary. And there lay down His life a ransom for us. Christ offered Himself without spot to God to be my Savior. What a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of Man who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Take thy Son, thine only Son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a sacrifice. It has to point us to Calvary. The person, the place, the path, and the promise. And though that our hearts be drawn out after Him, even now. And as those who are saved linger around the Lord's table, may God come and meet with us in a very special way and continue to bless us even at this time for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray, Lord, today that Thou will bless it to our souls. Help us, Lord, to understand these things, and we pray, our God, that Thou will write them upon our hearts. Help us to contemplate Calvary and all that has been accomplished there for us. Bless our souls, O God, I pray. Be with us now. Bless those who must leave us at this time, and Lord, those who will linger on. Abide with us and bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake.
Amen.